So the reading today from the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then the reading from the New Testament is Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 38. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the earth, on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Janice, thank you so much for reading that for us. And I'm sorry I doubted your existence. Please keep your Bible open. What page is it? 794, was it? 794. Please keep the Bible open. If you're visiting or new here at CCB, our pattern is to pick a book of the Bible. We're in Luke at the moment. And then work our way through it passage by passage by passage. We don't skip over the hard bits of the Bible. And today's a hard bit. It's a very hard bit. I would argue this is probably the hardest passage in all of Luke's gospel. But at the same time, the message is very clear. You'll be helped to keep it open. I'd love you to make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. And there's a little outline on the back of your service sheet. It'll give you a structure of where we're going to go in the next few moments' time. We've been praying and singing throughout our service already about Jesus' return. And we need God's help as we contemplate this idea. So let me pray. Father God, thank you that though we live in a world full of pain and turmoil, war, that it will come to an end. Thank you, Father, that Jesus will return. Father, help us to recite that and believe that, not just as a creed, but something which impacts our lives. For those here today who are looking in on Christian things, I pray, Father, you'll help us to get to grips with who Jesus really is as he shares about what it will be like on the day when he comes to judge. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I was with some friends, and whenever we get together, the topic of conversation, funnily enough, always ends up coming on to that of midlife crises. I don't know why that happens, but there we go. Midlife crises. And we are discussing together with my mates. We kind of observe there's a bit of a trope as we sort of observe men, at least. Our observation is young men, they often set off in life full of optimism and hope. They want to get that top job and, you know, work their way into the inner circle. They want to find a wife. They want to buy a house. They want to have children. Young men, commonly marked by optimism and hope. By midlife, however, men are more commonly marked by disillusionment. And some are despairing at the fact that their great big goals haven't been met. So they might hate their job. They might not have yet found a wife. They may never get on the housing ladder. Disillusionment. Because they haven't met their goals. But others are despairing precisely because they have met their goals. They've hit the top and there's nothing there. They've elbowed their way into the inner circle but found it empty. They've married a wife. They've had some kids. They maybe bought a home. And they're still not satisfied. It hasn't made them whole. So with bodies beginning to decay, mortality setting in, what do men do? Well, some make hedonism their goal. They try to accumulate as many experiences and pleasures in the short amount of period of time they have left. So here comes the convertible car. Here comes the pricey sports equipment. Here comes the luxury holidays. Others try escapism. Try to numb themselves with alcohol or TV or video games or porn, preferring the online imaginary life to the disappointment of their reality now. Others try activism, keeping busy, never stopping for the fear of those behind them, convinced that happiness is just around the corner if only they work harder. Now, I don't know if that broad sketch resonates with you at all. I don't know, women, if that resonates with you at all. But with me and my mates, that made sense to us. We see that again and again and again. And we'll be fools if we think Christians aren't tempted by these things. We are. I wonder if part of our draw towards hedonism or escapism or activism is the reason why we maybe aren't wholeheartedly following Jesus. And instead, we're rather reserved in giving ourselves to him. We're not like the widow we met last week who gave our all. We kind of just give a bit because our hearts are elsewhere. Well, our passage today, as I said, is probably the most complicated and unusual in all of Luke's gospel. But today, the aim is very simple. Jesus' aim is very simple. He wants us to relocate our security and our hope and our purpose. Jesus wants us to relocate our lives away from the now, away from that which won't last, and onto him who will last for eternity. So firstly, this is the first thing I want us to see from this passage. Jesus warns us not to locate our lives in that which will not last. Would you look down at verse 5 in your Bibles? We only read half our passage today because it was so long. So I'd love if you could turn back with me, Luke 21 and verse 5 on page 794. Just remember, Jesus and his disciples, they've been taking a leisurely stroll around the temple area. Verse 5. Some of these disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Now, if you didn't know this, but the temple in Jerusalem was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Following a massive expansion and renovation by King Herod 50 years prior to this event, it was not only vast in size, it was breathtakingly beautiful. It was constructed with marble slabs over 76 feet long, each cladded with gold plates, which flashed like a snow-clad mountain in the sun. It was like a modern-day skyscraper. It was a testament of and a symbol of power and strength and beauty. But most of all, this was where the Lord God symbolically lived with his people on earth. So no wonder the disciples walking around this amazing building, no wonder they're impressed. But it must have been like standing before the Titanic before it set sail, before the sheer size and beauty of this monument. They're thinking, surely God himself could not sink this ship. But over the past few weeks, Jesus has been lifting up the rock to show us what the temple's really like. Whilst it was, yes, beautifully, achingly, painfully beautiful on the outside, It was corrupt on the inside. The religious establishment of Jerusalem, behind this outward veneer of religiosity, they're violently opposed to God's kingdom. That's why we got a boxing glove. If you didn't understand the kids' slot earlier on, that's why there's a boxing glove. Because religious leaders hate the kingdom and they're opposed to the king. Instead of having God's heart for the nations, they were greedily profiteering. Instead of having God's heart for the poor, they were devouring widows' houses. Instead of heralding God's chosen king, they want Jesus dead. The temple is not what it was supposed to be. So God would himself have to sink this ship. Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, for the first hearers, what Jesus says here is shocking. The people of Jerusalem would have located their lives in and around this temple. Jewish identity, Jewish purpose, Jewish security and hope was all bound up with this building. It seems so solid. It seems so stable. It seems so immovable. And yet Jesus promises that one day soon it's all going to come crumbling down. So he doesn't want them, and he doesn't want us here today, to locate our hope in that which will not last. If you ask me what is probably the greatest TV drama of all time, I'll tell you it is The Wire. The Wire, the HBO series, it was on TV about 20 years ago. It is superb. If you haven't seen it, you must go watch it. It's about a major crimes unit in the city of Baltimore. And one of the main characters, played by Dominic West in the middle there, is Jimmy McNulty. He's the best detective Baltimore has. He's relentless in his casework. He never rests until his target is behind bars. It's a fantastic scene where Jimmy McNulty bursts into the office one day on his day off. And a senior detective called Freeman challenges him about his use of time and what he's doing there. Freeman says this, forgive my attempt at the accent. "Tell me something, Jimmy. How do you think this all ends? With a parade? A gold watch, a shiny Jimmy McNulty Day moment when you bring in a case so sweet everyone gets together and says, oh man, Jimmy was right all along. This job will not save you, Jimmy. It won't make you whole. It won't fill you up. The case, the good case ends. They all end. The handcuffs go click and the next morning it's you in a room by yourself until the next case. Boy, you need something outside of this here. You need a life. A life, Jimmy. Do you know what that is? It's the thing that happens while you're waiting for moments that never come." I wonder how many of us here make a similar mistake to Jimmy McNulty. We locate our lives in things that won't last. We build our identities on top of castles made of sand. We place all our hopes in our jobs or in our homes or in our families or in our relationships or in our children or in our hobbies. Like the temple in Jerusalem, like the Titanic, before it set sail, these things might look so solid, they might look so immovable, so stable, but Freeman's right, these things cannot save us. They cannot make us whole, because we've been created for so much more than this. We've made these good things into God things, and a surprise when they don't fill us up, but of course they won't. Jesus is pleading with us today, do not locate your life in that which will not last. Because one day, friends, all these things are going to end. Like the temple, all these things are going to come tumbling down. And then what? Well, instead, Jesus wants us to locate our lives in the Lord. So disciples, hearing the temple's going to be destroyed, they're naturally disturbed at what Jesus just told them. So in verse 7, they want to know, what? When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Look at verse 7. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now, Jesus is going to go on to answer their question. How do we know when the temple is going to be destroyed? And the big thing we need to see here, it's easy to miss. The big thing we need to see is Jesus knows the future. That's because Jesus is God. We've been persuaded of that throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. He's in complete control over every single event in history. He's in complete control over every single event in your life, which means we can trust him. Now, the diagram I've drawn in your handouts, it looks complicated, but I think it will help us as we sort of make our way through this passage. If you look there, the cross represents the year Jesus died. That's around about year AD 33. The broken house there represents when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. That happened later in AD 70. And the crown, that represents Jesus' return, which hasn't happened yet, which you probably know. And Jesus wants us to see that all these events are connected. Now, I'm aware passages like this are kind of the happy hunting ground of slightly cranky or conspiracy theorist sort of people. But here's the irony. Jesus tells us about the future. Jesus tells us about the future precisely so that we don't lose our heads. So in verses 8 to 11, he sets out the general sort of things we're going to see in this final epoch of time. And his point here is that we're not to think any of these events mean anything in particular. We're not to lose our heads. Look at verse 8. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he, and the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, as we do at the moment, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven." It's interesting, all these things actually did happen in the build-up to AD 70. There's a Jewish historian called Josephus, and he described how a number of Jewish rebellions happened at this time against the Romans. Many people came along claiming to be military messiahs to overthrow their overlords, to boot out the Romans. This happened. Also, at this time, there were many strange natural phenomena. He records earthquakes, volcanic activity, Vesuvius, a comet shaped like a sword, which is weird. A lot of historians note this at the time. And so a large number of Jews followed these messiahs, thinking this was the end. But they weren't the messiah. And it wasn't the end. And the Roman Empire responded to these rebellions by crushing Jerusalem and destroying the temple. So we too must watch out. We are not deceived. Particularly at a time when the world is in great turmoil. There's a website, don't know if you know it, don't know if you're a regular visitor of it, called Rapture Ready. I've got a slide here. Rapture Ready, don't know if you visit this often. It claims to be a useful tool to help us work out how soon we are to Jesus' return. It takes into account wars, world events, natural disasters, and religious revivals. Each of them are given a prophetic number. And if you total up these numbers, it gives you your Rapture Index. I quote from their website. "You could view the Rapture Index as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the rapture. Anything above 160, fasten your seatbelts." I checked today. Today's number is 176. So there we go. Now, this sort of calculating is not only mad, it is mad, it's also deeply, deeply unhelpful and the opposite of what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus' whole point here is that he doesn't want us obsessing over events in the newspapers, anxiously worrying, is this the end? He's very clear in verse 9, isn't he? Wars and natural disasters, they're always going to be around. These in themselves do not indicate the end. There might be chaos right now in our world, but God is in complete control. There may be uncertainty in our lives, but we must not be deceived. And so in verses 12 to 19, if you look down, 12 to 19, Jesus tells us what must happen before AD 70. Verse 12. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You'll be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. Now, I'm currently working through a book series, and when I reach the end of one book, it's funny, I don't know if you come across this, they often then advertise the next book, and they give you us a little teaser chapter. Do you ever come across this? You finish this book, you might like the next one, and they give you the first chapter of the next book to get you to rush out to the shop to buy it. Well, I think this is what Luke's doing here. He's essentially giving us a trailer for the book of Acts. You should go away and read it. And because this section here is precisely what he's talking about. Jesus is going to use his apostles to spread the gospel to the very ends of the earth. So instead of locating their lives in and around the Jerusalem temple, he wants their life and their purpose to be around fulfilling God's global mission. And as they do this, what are they to expect? Well, they're to expect imprisonment and execution from kings. And worst of all, they're to expect to be hated and betrayed, even by their families. And yet, weird, isn't it? Jesus says, you might be executed, but not a hair on your head will be harmed. They may die, but they have life. Life eternal. They have Jesus' protection forever. Now, in the first place, this paragraph here, I don't think these verses are specifically about us. They're about the apostles. But we shouldn't expect our experience of the world to be vastly different. This is the world Luke's going to grow up in. This is the world which Luke is going to be a Christian in. We share the same mission as the apostles, to witness to at the name of Jesus. We share the same dangers, to be hated for the name of Jesus. This is what we sign up for. And of course, this is going to look different depending on who we are and where we live in the world. In my previous church, there's a guy called Mohammed. And as his name suggests, he had a sort of Muslim background. And he arrived in our country having fled Iran, where he'd previously been in prison for being an atheist. But when he arrived in the UK, he began reading the Bible, started coming along to our church. And a year later, he put his trust in Jesus and he got baptized. And he said at his baptism, you can now call me, not Mohammed, you can now call me Moses, but you can still call me Mo, which is what we called him anyway. Shortly after that, the Home Office got in touch and they told Mo he had to return to Iran. And he knew, because he's already been in prison for apostasy in Iran, he knew that if he returned, most likely he'd be executed. So I remember being at the monthly prayer meeting where we were praying for him, and we asked him up front and we said, look, how can we pray for you? I expected him to say, well, pray the Home Office case gets overthrown. He said, please, can you pray that I would stand firm in Jesus, whatever happens, and that I'll keep the faith and I'll keep speaking about Jesus, whatever happens. Praise God, in the end, we won the case against the Home Office. Sorry about those of you who work for the Home Office. And today, Mo is working for my old church, and he's sharing Jesus with others in that capacity. Now, his story kind of puts into perspective, doesn't it, some of the backlash we might fear should we be wholehearted for Jesus. We're not really facing execution in this country, are we? We might lose friends as we talk about Jesus. We might lose jobs. Some of us here have lost jobs for being Christians. But we can never lose our souls. It's reassuring, isn't it? Verse 15 says, we're not called to be really clever and articulate. We're called to simply be faithful and bold in speaking about our Lord and Saviour. Well, in verses 20 to 24, Jesus goes on to prophesy in astonishing detail the events that happened in AD 70 itself. Look down at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now again, contemporary historians like Josephus record in horrifying detail these events of AD 70. And everything, believe me, everything happened exactly as Jesus describes here. Many Jews, seeing the Romans coming because of these rebellions, they decide to flee into Jerusalem, thinking it'll be safer in Jerusalem than in the countryside. But Christians, they knew what Jesus said, and so they left the city. They fled to the mountains and got safe. But Jerusalem, for all of her strength, all of her beauty, she could not withstand the Roman siege. And in desperation and hunger, Josephus records how many nursing mothers, their children died, and they ate their children because of their desperation. These are horrific scenes. When the Romans breached the walls, 1.1 million Jews were killed, and 97,000 were taken captive. The temple was desecrated, it was torn to the ground, and you might know it has never been rebuilt 2,000 years later. Now, Jesus predicts these events, believe me, you can check the historians, Jesus predicts these events with astonishing degree of accuracy. But he doesn't predict these events with any sense of glee. The last time he mentioned this, back in chapter 19, tears were rolling down his face. He knew what would happen if Jerusalem rejected him as their Messiah. They knew instead, if they instead follow these false messiahs, if they put their trust in these ephemeral things, they will get caught up in this destruction. Jesus tells us this because he doesn't want us, friends, he doesn't want us to locate our lives in that which will not last. Instead, he wants us to locate our lives in him. And so in verses 25 to 28, he focuses our attention on the day when he will return to judge. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the seas. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Do you see the difference here? Unlike the wars and natural disasters back in verses 8 to 11, which don't signify anything in particular, the signs which indicate Jesus' return won't be subtle. There will be unmissable cosmic distress in the heavens and on earth and in the sea, as creation itself is undone in anticipation of being made new again. There'll also be unmissable social distress as people run and hide from the coming of the Son of Man, that the king, the judge whom they've chosen to reject, he's coming, they're seeing, and they're running and hiding, but it's too late. And notice in verse 28 that those who have chosen to locate their lives in Jesus, they're not running and hiding, because this will be a great day. Our heads, instead of being hung low in shame, they're going to be lifted up in eager expectation, because here comes our Redeemer. Here comes our redemption. Here comes our vindication. Here comes our security. Here comes the end of all mourning and crying and pain, as we said already in our prayers. Here comes the making of all things new. And if the prospect of Jesus' return, if it doesn't fill your heart with joy, then maybe that's an indicator that we've begun to locate our life here in the now, in things that will not last. And if that's you, if that's us, then we need to tune into what Jesus says next. Jesus says, you need to look out. You need to look out for my return. Would you look down at verse 9? Verse 9. Jesus told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation would certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Do you see, Jesus wants us to see there's a connection between the events of AD 70 and his return. He says it's currently winter, isn't it? As we look outside, it's winter. You know, it's bleak. Everyone's miserable. Everyone's got a cold. That's one of the signs of winter, isn't it? But as you look at the trees in winter, they're bare. It's bare. No leaves. But when you start to see leaf buds appear, you know, spring is coming and then summer is on its way. Well, in the same way, if Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem happens exactly as expected, then we can trust that summer is on its way. He will return exactly as he's described here. But hang on, we're all thinking, hang on. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus said all of this. It seems hard to believe, doesn't it, that tomorrow Jesus might suddenly appear to judge everyone. It seems hard to believe, doesn't it? This world, the world we live in, our lives, they seem so solid. They seem so normal. They seem, you know, we expect to go to work. We expect to go on holiday in the summer. We make plans. We expect the regularity of things. We expect our lives to be solid and dependable and immovable and unshakable. But of course, that's exactly what people thought about the Jerusalem temple. Jesus says, this world won't last. My words will last. On Boxing Day 2004, on the west coast of Thailand, people in the beaches noticed that all the tides very suddenly sort of went in. And people started remarking me how it exposed all this beautiful coral. People started walking towards this coral, examining it. It's beautiful. That's what this lady's doing here on this photograph. But a lot of people realized why the tide suddenly went in, very, very suddenly. Because there was a tsunami on its way. And that's why a lot of these people are running towards the camera. Some people, they didn't get ready. They didn't see the link between the sign and the tsunami. And being distracted by the coral, they got swept away. And Christians, we often recite at church the Apostles' Creed when we stand and we say, I believe Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Do we? I wonder how much we let that truth shape actually how we live. Now, we might sort of mock the slightly crazy guys on the internet with their rapture indexes. You know, we think it is crazy and it is mad. But at least they actually believe that Jesus will return. Do we? Well, verse 34, Jesus tells us how we can be ready, what it looks like to be ready. Verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down by carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day, Jesus' day, will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. I think the shock here is remembering who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is not talking to the unbelievers out there. He's talking to the believers, his followers, in here. He says the biggest threat facing us, it is not persecution from the state. It's not opposition from our friends or family as we choose to follow him. He says, no, our biggest problem, our biggest threat in verse 34 is what? It's our hearts being led away while we wait for Jesus to return. So Jesus warns against those three things. He warns our hearts against drifting into hedonism, what he calls carousing here. He warns against escapism, what he calls drunkenness. And he warns against activism, what he calls the anxieties of life. Ask yourself, which of those three things do you think you're most more naturally drawn to? Is it hedonism? Is it escapism? Or is it the anxieties of life? Is it activism? I gather that as the Titanic was sinking, crew members underneath the boat, were, it was all hands on deck. So they tried to prevent the waters flooding the whole ship. Everyone's desperately working hard, trying to keep the Titanic afloat. But eyewitnesses at the time, they record how people on deck were making cocktails with the ice that had fallen from the glacier onto the off the iceberg and onto the boat. Other people started a snowball fight because of the ice which had fallen on top of the boat. It's quite a different responses to the same event, isn't it? Below deck, it was action stations, life and death. Above deck, it was playtime. If you look at the worldwide church today, you get a very similar picture. To many, often where persecution is at its fiercest, it is action stations. Do you know, it's action stations in Iran. The church in Iran is flourishing. It's exploding. It's amazing, even amongst such severe persecution. And the Christians there, they cannot wait for Jesus to return. You can bet that they stand and recite the creed, I believe that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. That is the day they cannot wait for. Whereas us here in prosperous, comfortable West, we're simply mixing drinks and throwing snowballs. Many of us struggle even to talk about Jesus amongst ourselves at church on Sundays, let alone with the lost in our cities. While we wait, what is going to keep us from escapism or hedonism or activism? What is it that's going to stop us from going that way? Well, in verse 36, Jesus encourages us to pray. He says, pray. And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying this thing. We're saying, Lord, let your kingdom come. We pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come. We're praying that Jesus will return soon. And do you know what? If you begin each day praying that prayer, let your kingdom come, it will help you live that day. Not for that day, but for the coming day. And the other thing we can do, verse 37, is listen to the king. That's how our passage ends. As early each morning, we're told, early each morning, people came and hear Jesus speak to him, speak in the temple. And again, we can do the same. I'm sure if we begin each day spending time with the king in his word, it'll help us not to live for that day, but for that day, the one that is coming. So I wonder, are you ready for this day? We heard in that psalm earlier, Psalm 130, Lord, if you mocked our transgressions, who can stand? But because of Jesus, we can stand because of his love and his grace towards us. Will you stand? As I invite the band up, let me bow our heads. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us passages like this. They're difficult and harrowing, but we need these words. We need these tough words, and thank you for Jesus giving them to us. I pray, Father, that none of us would be caught up in these days, but will be found ready for the day when the Son of Man returns to judge the living and the dead. Thank you that he came to Jerusalem not to judge it, but to offer salvation. Thank you, Father, that there is salvation in Jesus to anyone who asks, and that in him anyone can stand. In his name we pray. Amen.